His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Thanks, Josh, for reading the scripture. How about let's give him a hand for the music to say this morning? That was awesome. Very, very special. Well, if you have your copy of the scriptures, open it up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. It's a great privilege to own one, to have one, to read it for yourself. But we also have an insert with the scripture that will be the majority of where we are at here this morning. Very excited about what God's doing in our midst, and we're excited about the church plant that we announced last week or 2 weeks ago, I guess, and Adam Beecher, Adam and Gina being our church planters, and they'll take the next couple of months to figure out where that's going to be, and just very excited. We'll have a couple more weeks in 1 Thessalonians, so this week and maybe two others. In June 3rd, I think it is, that first Sunday, we're going to start a series on the Ten Commandments, and Adam will preach that first message there. And then in the fall, we're going to go through 10 or 12 of the parables of Christ. So I'm really, really excited about that as well. But for this morning, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the rapture. So let me have a word of prayer, and we'll dive into our text here this morning. Father, thank you for the beautiful day you've given us, and thank you for the building. And Lord, you're gracious. We pray that the air would kick on and do a little better job here in this service. And Lord, we're thankful that we can even bring something small like that to you. And yet, Lord, we know that you're a sovereign God, and you want to do a work in each one of our lives. And I pray you would, Lord, for the person that's here that is so far away from you, doesn't even know if you exist, I pray that you would show yourself real to that person or persons. For the one who thinks that they're right with you and they're not right with you, they're deceived in their mind, I pray, Lord, that you would bring conviction into their life. And then, Lord, for those who know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that we'd be challenged just to go all out for you, to be totally, just radically sold out for you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do your work in our text before us here this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. It is good to have each and every one of you. I had a good first service. Thanks for your singing. We're gonna end the service with a song that's just as rapid and just has a great truth to it. So keep your voices, have them ready for that last song. Okay, so we're going through and we're coming to the end of a series on 1 Thessalonians. Got a couple weeks left. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11, which we spent some time on last week talking about the rapture. And we'll spend some time, the majority of our time, on the rapture here this morning. And the reason why Paul is writing is for a practical reason. Paul had started this little church, and then he got booted out of the community, and he had been teaching that Christ is coming back. And Christ is going to come back, and he's going to set everything straight. And they took that truth to mean in their lifetime, in a short period of time, the Lord was going to come back. And since Paul had left, some of their loved ones had died. And so they were confused. They were agitated about what's happened with our loved ones who have died. They're going to miss out on the Lord coming back. And so Paul hears a report from Timothy, and he writes back to them to encourage them about the truth of the rapture and the second coming of Christ. And so we spent some time last week talking about the rapture. That's where Christ returns to bring believers back to himself. Last week we looked at the truth of it, Today we want to look at the timing of it. So now let me just read the couple of verses from 1 Thessalonians 4 that directly speak to the rapture in verses 16 and 17. Follow along as I read. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet. So there's going to be some great noise go on. Then we who are alive, and the dead in Christ will rise first, at the end of verse 16. Verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together. That's where we get our word. It originally came from the Latin version of this. Caught up together, rapture, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord. And so last week, when we talked about the truth of the rapture, I just gave the sequence of events from this passage that are going to happen. And so let me just refresh your mind in case you weren't here last week, or because we all need to be refreshed. So here's the sequence of the rapture as found in 1 Thessalonians 14. It starts with the return of Christ from heaven. So Christ is going to come from heaven. He promised today he's coming back. And then secondly, it leads into the resurrection of believers from the earth. So he's coming from heaven. Believers are coming resurrected, dead and alive from the earth. There's going to be, number three, a redemption of our physical bodies to our glorified bodies. I like to just think practically. I mean, hopefully you don't do this often, but have you ever stood before a mirror and wished that you were seeing something different than you're looking at? I mean, am I the only one up here like that? So somehow our bodies are going to be glorified, and they're going to be, you should say amen, they're going to be different than what we have right now. Can we say amen to that? Okay. Number four then, as the bodies are being glorified, they're going to be raptured, there's going to be a rapture, caught up from the earth of believers to meet the Lord in the air. Now our text here has us meeting in the air. It doesn't, at this point, show Christ coming back to the earth right here, but we're meeting the Lord in the air. And then number five, the sequence that he wanted to encourage them with, is that there's going to be a reunion of all believers in Christ forever with the Lord. So the reunion is a blessing because you're going to see loved ones who have lost their lives, and you're going to have a reunion with them, but then you're going to be with the Lord. And Paul was trying to emphasize with the Lord. So that's the truth of the rapture as found in our verses. Today we want to ask the question, when does the rapture actually take place? When does it take place? And that's what we'll spend our time on this morning. Now a couple of little asterisks or caveats before we take up the question of when does the rapture actually take place, and I want you to be encouraged or challenged by the message today. So, but a couple of asterisks, and I want you to put these down on paper or into your mind so you don't take something out of context that I say. Number one, when we're talking about the timing of the rapture, I'm not talking about picking out an exact date, a day and time of when Christ is coming back. When we talk about the timing, we're saying God has a general plan for the history of mankind, and he's laid it out in Scripture, and so we're talking about where does the rapture fit in the future events of what's still to take place. So we're not talking about a specific date and time. Predictions are a dime a dozen. I have a picture up here of an individual, and if you look at this, Judgment Day, May 21st, that was 2011, and he wrote in the little asterisk, which I really love, kind of smile at, the Bible guarantees it. Well, it didn't happen, so apparently he had to cut that part of the sign out of there. Cry mightily unto God, family radio. And that was, if you hadn't heard the name, that was Harold Camping. And he was a gracious theologian, and he spoke on the radio, but he had some strange ideas. But he was well listened to and well followed. If you Google Harold Camping and Family Radio, what you'll find is he made a prediction that the Lord's coming back May 21st, 2011. He had his followers sell sell everything they had. One guy sold his 401k, $140,000, and he bought radio ads, and he bought materials, and he just spent it all. And, of course, it never happened. Harold went on to say he got some things wrong in Scripture, and then he predicted another date, and that didn't happen either. Scripture is very clear that God's not going to let us know the moment, but we can know where it fits into the timeline of God. Augustine said, the day is hidden from us so that every day may be regarded by us. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. So number one, when we talk about the timing of the rapture, we're not picking out a date. Okay. Number two, and I really want to get this into your mind, good men and women disagree to the rapture's exact timing on God's prophetic calendar. Good men and women disagree to when the rapture actually fits on God's prophetic calendar. Some of those good men and women are here today, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want you to get this, if you don't get anything else. Your position on when the rapture occurs is not a test of fellowship here at Lakeside Fellowship. In other words, you don't have to say, I agree with Dave and what he's laid out here to be a member and to be a leader here whatsoever. It's not a test of fellowship. Number three, and then we'll dive into the timing. When we discuss the upcoming day of the Lord or the day of tribulation, which I'm going to do in just a couple of seconds here, or the tribulation, we're not saying that believers today, God's followers, are not experiencing day in and day out tribulation. What we're saying is that there's a day coming called the day of the Lord that we're going to look at. There's coming a day of God's wrath poured out on the world, and that will be a day, a period of time like no other time that the world has ever seen. And so with that, let's talk about the timing of the rapture where believers are caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And I want to start with this. And this is a very sobering truth. So no matter where you're at, whether it's the first time you've ever been to church in your life, whether you believe in God, you don't believe in God, I want you to open your ears and, more importantly, your hearts and just listen to what God has to say about the day of the Lord. So to understand the timing of the rapture, we must understand the day of the Lord. We must understand the day of the Lord. So let's look at chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 3. So Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord," there's the phrase we're going to take about 10 minutes on, "that we're fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And they will not escape. So the Bible reveals history to be the outworking of a sovereign creator God. The Bible reveals Christ to be the central figure of all of the history. And in the Old Testament, there were prophecies about his first coming when he was born, and as well as his second coming. And so as history continues to unfold, the sovereign creator God's eternal plan, there's one event that looms large on the horizon, and that's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. John MacArthur said this about the day of the Lord, and that's talked about in 1 Thessalonians 5. "The day of the Lord will mark the end of man's day, as we know it, as God acts out in judgment to take back direct control of the earth. It will be an unprecedented time of cataclysmic judgment on all unrepentant sinners. It's called the day of the Lord or the great tribulation." Now let me just share some scripture and put some support to the day of the Lord and the seriousness of that day. Moses called the day of the Lord the day of calamity in Deuteronomy 32. Zephaniah said, the day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's anger. Daniel said, it's the time of trouble such as never was. Daniel 12, verse 1. Joel, who had three chapters, the minor prophet Joel, I just picked out one verse, but all three chapters talk about the day of the Lord. Joel 1 and verse 15, I think it's up on the screen. Also, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from Almighty it comes. So I'm going to read a couple more verses, but the day of the Lord is where God just pours out his judgment and his wrath on unbelievers. He doesn't hold back. It's going to be an unbelievable day. Look at Isaiah said about this day, Isaiah 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. So there it kind of fits with the 1 Thessalonians passage. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. That's anything but good news there. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation. The first verse from Revelation that I want us to read, I'll have up on the screen, I think. But Revelation, so it's the last book of the Bible. If you don't know your way around too far. If you don't have one, just listen as I read. Revelation chapter 6. Now, when it talks about the day of the Lord or the great tribulation, it's called, in the book of Revelation, from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19, it describes this seven-year period of time. So we say the day of the Lord, it's an extended period of time when we talk about the judgment portion of the day of the Lord. So you have seal judgments, you have trumpet judgments, you have bowl judgments, and they get progressively worse. But let me just start, and I'm just going to pick a couple of verses randomly out of these Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. So Revelation chapter 6, speaking of the time of the day of the Lord and describing some that's going on, it says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, you can underline the wrath of the Lamb. You won't see that phrase very often, but the Lamb is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's seated on his throne. Who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? So if you go over to Revelation chapter 9, and again, this imagery is all the way through here. Revelation chapter 9, starting at verse 3, is talking about the day of the Lord, the great tribulation. Verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like a torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Now listen to this. I don't know if you get much worse than this. It says in verse 6, and in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So there's coming a day where the Lamb himself, where God pours out his wrath on unrepentant sinners, and part of it God describes as whatever is all going on here is that they'll want to die and they can't. They'll want to die and they can't. The terrible day of the Lord. Just turn to Revelation 16. I'll just give you one more passage out of here. And this comes out of the bowl judgments. Revelation 16. I'll read verse 1 and then skip to verse 17. So John, who got this vision on the island of Patmos, said verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" As if it hasn't been bad enough already, God says, okay, now I'm going to like lay it out there. And then it says in verse 17 of Revelation chapter 16, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple and from the throne saying, 'It's done.' And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations, they all fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the wrath of his fury." Old Testament talks about God has this cup and it's being filled with the wrath of his fury. Here it's being poured out in this day of the Lord. "And every island fled away, flattened, and no mountains were to be found, flattened. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on the people." Now, just before I read this next part, I would like to think that if I'm there right then and I had been rejecting Christ, that I'm on my knees and I'm saying, okay, I tap out. But notice what they say at the end of verse 21. When these hailstones all this was up, "And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe." They and this probably isn't right to say, they flipped him the bird. That's how sinful they were when God's wrath was being poured out. Now, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, that's just a touch of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. I want to read, and it'll be up here on the screen, the first three verses again. So the day of the Lord is going to be a day of judgment. Now, there's going to be people that are saved in that judgment, but by and large, the people are going to be judged, and they're not going to turn to God. It just reminds me, I can't tell you how many times I've been on somebody's deathbed, and I pleaded with them for Christ, and you would think, knowing the diagnosis that their life is going to vanish in the next couple, you would think that they would just automatically turn to God, and I'm telling you, they don't. It's not true across the board, obviously, but as a percentage, hang right in there. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says in verse 1, verses I just read a little bit ago, "Now concerning the times and the seasons," Paul's writing to these believers that he loves, brothers, they're believers, "you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Paul says, "I've told you, while people are saying there's peace and security," that's the lie of the devil, false security, "then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So when the day of the Lord starts, people are going to be just walking around saying peace and security, got a new job, life is great, bought a new car, doing this, my kids are in Little League, I got a daughter who is just unbelievable, gymnast, you know, just we're going on our normal day, we're saying, man, this is just going to continue. And God says when they're saying peace and security, then the day of the Lord comes, number one, like a thief in the night. So if you're taking notes, I just want you to just kind of visualize this, thief in the night, for the unbeliever, not the believer. The believer shouldn't be caught off guard. Thief in the night, I want you to write down two words, sudden and unexpected. And then the second visual picture he gives us is a pregnant woman with labor pains. That's how it's going to come. So under labor pains, I want you to put sudden and unavoidable. Because that's the nuance, the difference of these two images. Thief's coming in the night. He's coming in the night. It's unexpected. It's sudden. Labor pains. You know they're coming, but when they come upon you at the moment, it's sudden and it's unavoidable. So in the first case, the people are saying peace and security. The first case, you're talking about there's going to be no warning for the day of the Lord. And in the second case, there's no escape from the day of the Lord. That's what this passage is saying. So for the unbeliever, it's going to be no warning. And for the unbeliever, there's going to be no escape. So as a pastor looking out over here, knowing that your relationship with God can be hidden from you, you could look religious and not be, you could look unreligious and be right with God. Your relationship between you and God, that's for you to think through this truth about the day of the Lord, where God comes to pour out his wrath. That day is ahead of us. Now, there are three main views of the timing of the rapture as it relates to the great day of the Lord or the tribulation. Three main views. Let me just give them to you in a visual right here. And I'll share with you the one that I believe, not everybody believes, but the one that I believe is the correct view. So the first view, there's a couple other views besides the three I'm going to give you, but these are the three main ones. The first view is a pre-tribulational rapture. So you see the seven-year tribulation. Think of the day of the Lord, even though that's the judgment part of the day of the Lord. And the pre-trib rapture, people would say that the church is raptured up and they meet Jesus in the air right at the beginning of the tribulation. And then they come back. So the second coming is in two stages. You go up to meet the Lord in the air, and then you come back with Jesus in Revelation 19 at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. So the believers, under this view, do not go through the day of the Lord. The second position is called a mid-trib rapture, and they would see the second coming in two stages as well. But they would study the book of Revelation and say the second half of the great day of the Lord or the tribulation is much worse than the first half. So they believe that a believer would go through the first half of the 7 years of tribulation, but then be taken up and out and then return, be gone for 3.5 years and then return at the end of the tribulation. And then the thousand-year reign is called the millennial reign. And then the dead denied Christ will be judged, and there'll be new heaven and new earth. So you have the millennial period. And then the third view, the post-tribulational rapture, sees the second coming as one event. So the believers would go through the 7 years of tribulation that I just described. They would be raptured up right at the end of it and then come back. So they would go up to meet the Lord in the air and come right back down. And I've studied all three of these, and specifically in the last couple of months, the post-tribulational rapture. And there's a lot to say for that. One of the words that's used in Scripture is the word, "will meet the Lord." And that word is used for if a dignitary was going to come to your town, you would go out of the town, out of your city gates, and you would meet the king and you would escort him back. My personal position and what we've taught at Lakeside Fellowship, my personal position is the pre-trib rapture. So let me give you 9 reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. In other words, the church will not go through the tribulation, but will be raptured up. And then we'll, at the end of the tribulation, we'll come back down. So let me give you 9 reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. I'll give them somewhat fast, and I can certainly send these out. Number 1, 9 reasons for a pre-trib rapture, and hopefully I can make this practical as we close up in just a little bit. Number 1, a pre-trib rapture fits the point of 1 Thessalonians. It fits the point of 1 Thessalonians, and that is to encourage the believers. It's to encourage the believers. If you look in your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians 4, we read 13 through 17 that talks about the rapture. In verse 18, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And then in chapter 5, it talks about the wrath of God being poured out on unbelievers. They're not going to see it coming. Believers, you're not like that. And then it says in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." So Paul is writing, not solely, but I think primarily he's writing back to encourage them that they haven't missed out on the blessing of the rapture as the first step in the coming of Christ. So it fits the point of 1 Thessalonians, which is to encourage. Number 2, It fits the progression of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, you have the rapture. In chapter 5, you have the ushering in of the day of the Lord, the judgment. And if you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, now concerning, and in the original language, that's a change of subject or it's just a little nuance of difference. So you're talking about the rapture, and then you're talking about the day of the Lord. So the progression of 1 Thessalonians. Number 3, it fits the preoccupation of first century believers. Paul had taught them, and this is the reason why he's writing them, they took from Paul that the Lord's coming back. And Lord, it's been like 9 months and a year, and he hasn't come back. And we've had some of our loved ones die, and now what's going to happen? I mean, you said he's coming back. And so they actually, I think from Scripture, I think they thought that he was coming back. And I just want to show you in chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul writes to them and says, for you yourselves are fully aware. So he had been teaching them about these things, and their understanding of the teaching is that he's coming back. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 4. Paul said, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then he says in verse 17, then we who are alive. Now my post-trib friends will argue with me a little bit here, but I think the clearest, simplest understanding is Paul said, we who are alive. He's saying, we who are alive. He's thinking the Lord's coming back. He believes it's going to happen. This is the next thing to happen. The Lord's coming back. A number of years ago, there was a group of a ministry that came to Sailorville Church where I was a deacon at the time, and it was called the Shepherd's Ministry. And it's a ministry in Wisconsin. It's an unbelievable ministry to those who are intellectually disabled. And they just have a great ministry, and they love on them. And they brought them 9 or 10 of the residents that day, and the director of Shepherd's Ministry was speaking. And he read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and all the residents behind, I mean, they were hooting it up, and they were all fired up, and they were all excited, and they were into it. And he said, I don't want you to get nervous about the residents back here. He said, we had a man come in and preach the rapture before the tribulation a couple of weeks ago at the Shepherd's Ministry, and I forget how many residents they had, but 100, he said, and a phenomena happened that night. None of them would go to bed. They were all standing at the window with their face in the window looking for the Lord to come. I mean, like they took it like I think God meant it. So it fits the preoccupation of first century believers from my perspective. Number 4, it fits the purpose of the tribulation. It fits the purpose of the tribulation. Now, this is a whole message in itself, so I'm just going to... So the tribulation is Revelation 4 to Revelation 19, and two things happen in the tribulation. Number 1, Israel is purified so that they'll receive Christ. I believe the scriptural teaching is that God made a promise to ethnic Israel that to whoever of those who would believe out of ethnic Israel would be saved, and that hasn't really happened, but God in the tribulation will purify them, and Revelation 7, 144,000 are saved. So God's going to deal with Israel during the tribulation, but God is clearly, as I've read before, going to punish sinners for rejecting Christ. From my perspective, there's no purpose for the church going through the tribulation. Well, there's certainly two verified purposes for the tribulation with Israel and sinners. Number 5, it fits the plain meaning of the word rapture. I'm simple. I'm glad nobody said amen to that. But We studied last week, and the two main meanings of the actual word to be caught up, or the term that we use, the word rapture, is to snatch away to oneself quickly, and number two, to rescue from danger. To rescue from danger. I mean, it's used in Scripture that way. Paul was going to be torn in pieces, and the word rapture is used, and they grabbed him and they snatched him away from the danger. It fits the plain meaning of the word rapture. Number six, it fits the pictures of the Old Testament. Let me just give you two of them. In Genesis 5, it talked about a guy by the name of Enoch. It says that, and you'll appreciate this if you feel old today, it said that Enoch lived till he was 365. But it said two things about him that I wish could be said about me. Number one, he walked with the Lord. Number two, the Lord took him. He walked with the Lord took him. Genesis 5. Does anybody, any Bible scholars here know what happened in Genesis 6? Anybody know Genesis 6? Had something to do with Noah. The flood. So Enoch walked with God, the Lord took him. So that's one picture. The second picture, which I think is powerful to me, is the guy by the name of Lot in Genesis 19. God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, it's going to rain fire from heaven. And Genesis 19 shows where he goes, and he's going to snatch Lot out of the city so that he could destroy the city. So I think the pre-trib rapture fits the pictures of the Old Testament. Number seven, moving as quickly as I can here, it fits the pattern of the book of Revelation. I could spend more time on this, but let me share with you the main thought here. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, 2, and 3, Christ is sharing with John about the seven churches of the book of Revelation. The word church is used 18 times, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then the book of Revelation switches in chapter 4 to speaking about the tribulation. Chapter 4 through 19 are the tribulation. And so you have 18 times the church is mentioned in chapters 1, 2, and 3. How many times is the church mentioned in chapter 4 through 19 where it talks about the tribulation? Does anybody know? That would be a big fat zero. Now, again, not everybody would see it this way, but in my mind, here's how I wrote it down. It would be totally remarkable and unexpected that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, would shift from detailed instructions for the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3 to be absolutely silent concerning the church and the church's role if we were going through the tribulation in chapter 4 through 19. I mean, the conversation about the church ends in chapter 3. So I think it fits the pattern of the book of Revelation. Two more. Number 8, and this really helps seal it for me, but you decide for yourself. The pre-trib rapture fits the promises of Scripture. Now, if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 5. If you don't, that's okay. I'll read the Scripture for you. I'm going to read for you four verses that I believe in totality support believers being taken off of the earth before the tribulation starts. Revelation 5 and verse 1, and they collectively build. Revelation 5, 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5, 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then skip down to verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now clearly, my post-tribulational friends, we would agree and say clearly that means hell for sure. You come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, you're saved from the ultimate wrath of God. Which is eternal, which is a place called hell. It's clearly taught there. But I also think it has leanings into the great day of the Lord. Turn to our book that we've been studying, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. I just have verse 10 up here on the screen, but I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. So he's saying to serve the living and true God. So he's saying you're clearly saved, or you're born again, or you've been radically changed. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I want you to circle the word from. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I think I have the scripture up on the screen, but back in the book of Revelation, right before he starts dealing with the tribulation, Jesus himself says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. To try those who dwell on the earth. So, in Scripture, God can rescue us a couple of ways. He can keep us safe as we're going through. And God does that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told to bow down before King Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, we're not going to do that. And he says, well, you're going to go into the burning fiery furnace. And they say, well, even if that be so, our God's able to rescue us. I know God will rescue us. Even if he doesn't rescue us, he's still our God. The next picture is they're thrown into the fiery furnace. They look in. There's a fourth person walking around in the fire with them. I think it was the Lord himself, an angel of the Lord, a messenger. And they come out unscathed. And so God can save you in the fire. But what's so challenging to me here is that he's saving us from the fire. I think it's different. I think it's radically different. I think that word from in both 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 and Revelation 3 and verse 10 that he saves us from. He saves us from going through it. He could save us in it. Enoch was saved from the flood. Noah was saved through the flood. But the Scriptures, when it talks about the day of the Lord, from my understanding, says that he's going to save us from the flood. And number 9, and I got to close and then make an application. The pre-trib rapture fits the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And you could say, well, that means a number of things. It certainly means that the wrath of God for sinners was taken by Christ on the cross. For those who will believe in him, it is finished. There's not going to be any more wrath. Look at our passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 and 10. It says, for God has not destined us. He just got done talking about the rapture and the day of the Lord. And he says at the end of talking about the day of the Lord, for God has not destined us. He's not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, listen to me now. You have to let this sink in. When Jesus went to the cross, the Father exacted on him the full penalty due your sins. When you believed on him, there's nothing left to pay. He absorbed the Father's wrath on our behalf. It says right here in the passage of Scripture, who died for us, on our behalf, in our place, for our benefit, as our substitute. David Jeremiah, who's preaching a series through the book of Revelation on 99.3 on the radio in the morning. I'm not sure the exact hour. He was preaching on Revelation 4, and here's what he said. David Jeremiah said, I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker. And I kind of like that. So I believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe Paul wanted to encourage the First Thessalonians with the fact that the believers are out of here. And that should be an encouragement to you. Now, here's where I have to land this plane in like 1 minute here. What binds believers together is not our position on the rapture, but our belief in the resurrection. Paul says at the beginning of this whole conversation in chapter 4 and verse 14 is because you believe that he died and that he rose. And so here, as I said at the beginning, where what your take is on the rapture or where it fits in God's sovereign plan, that's not a test of fellowship here. So that's not the most important thing here. Listen to me now. The most important thing for each one here today is to not know the date, but to know Jesus. It's not to know the date, it's to know Jesus. Are you, we could all say, no matter what position you have on the rapture, are you rapture ready? Here's what I want you to leave with. Your identity will determine your destiny. And some of you need to clean up your identity. So on that day, whenever that day takes place, I think believers are going to be raptured and then all hell literally is going to break loose on earth. Oh, when that day comes, it's your identity in Christ or outside of Christ that's going to determine your destiny. And some of you, from a pastor's heart, you need to clean up your identity. You go to church, you'd be like I was, highly religious, totally lost. Or you're just kind of mumbling around, you're dabbling with Christianity. There's no clear identity of you being in Christ. The pastors, you know, we have a number of concerns and loves in shepherding, but right at the top has got to be, has that sheep that we're shepherding, is their identity in Christ? Is it sealed? Is it genuine? Is it clear? Some of you are so living your life that it's hard to tell what your identity is. Jesus says it's time to totally trust in Him. Stop living the way you're living where nobody knows. I mean, I've said this, and this is for grandparents, and this could be for parents. If you're a follower of Christ, then you gather all of your kids, and you get all of your grandchildren, and you put them in the living room, and you tell them what your identity is if it's in Christ. You let them know. So your identity is going to determine your destiny. That's the bottom line here. So Paul is writing to encourage him. If you're in Christ, you're going to be good to go. And, you know, like I would say, maybe Paul definitely wouldn't be this cocky, but when the pre-trib rapture happens and my post-trib brothers and sisters are coming along with me, I'm going to say, I told you so. But you know, that's Paul's not like that. So here's some questions to ask yourself. Am I a true follower of Christ or am I pretending? That's between you and God. Am I a true follower of Christ or am I, because pretenders are going to get left behind in my scenario of the rapture. And Paul says it would be a horrible thing to be left behind. Are you serious about following Christ today, or is that a priority that easily gets shuffled backwards? You say, I'm a follower of Christ. Well, what would be your biggest regret if today was the day? Can you say in the deepest part of your heart, I'm ready to meet Jesus? Like, let's go, Lord. I'm so thankful for what you did on the cross, and I believed in it. I'm surrendered. I'm not perfect. I'm sinful, but I'm radically changed, and I'm forgiven. I'm ready to meet the Lord. Can you say that? Because if you cannot say that, then this passage of Scripture and this sermon this morning is to challenge you to be able to say that. And what you just need to do, and it happened last Sunday with a 79-year-old guy sitting right over there, you just, in the quietness of your place, you say, Lord, I'm not ready to meet you, and I want to trust in your finished work on the cross, and I want the benefits of all that come with that. I want to have my sins forgiven. I want to be radically changed. And just between you and the Lord, I just want you to cry out in these next couple of moments. We're not asking you to walk an aisle, raise a hand, go meet me in the back or the front. I'm just between you and God. And I'm praying and have prayed this morning that the Holy Spirit of God pressure would be heavy on you this very moment. Because I know what that did in my life and how it radically changed my life. And then just last as I close, and you forgive me for going long. If you're a follower of Christ, the passage of Scripture is meant to encourage you. If you've lost a loved one that's in Christ, you'll be reunited according to this truth. If you've lost a child, from my understanding, to be that children are safe in the arms of God, you'll be reunited. You'll be with the Lord. As we sang, we're going to sing, there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more broken relationships, no more this or that. It's going to be a great day, and He wants you to be encouraged in Christ. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.